Let me just give us some prayer before Rico comes up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing plan for salvation. We thank you because of your son's death, people from all nations can know you. Father, we thank you that you entrust us with your work. It's such a privilege to talk to others about your son and to see them come to faith. But Lord, we acknowledge our weakness, our pride. So we ask that through this weekend you would equip us, make us bold, so that we can see others come to Christ. Remind us that the gospel is our treasure. And remind us that it's the most precious thing to us, something that we should be desperately sharing with the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. Great, everyone. Can we stay in Romans 1? And if you can get your books open. Is that thing? Okay, we're done. Great. So stay in Romans 1. Now, brothers and sisters, here is the issue. In that first session, you're sitting there and you're going, Rico, I believe that. I really believe what you're saying about hell. I believe what you're saying about grace. It's incredibly important to me, but I'm still struggling to talk to people about it. And I really do believe it. Why am I not speaking to them? And this has been the issue that for the last 25 years at All Souls, my church, I've been trying to grapple with. Why do people who are reasonably well taught, who believe what Jesus said, still not speak? And the reason, time and again, I've found is this: we have got to understand sin as idolatry as well as law breaking. So, do you see the third G there? The glory of God. Okay, we're meant to be living for God's glory. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. For your notes, Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. Let me bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory. So, brothers and sisters, we were created. The glory of God means that the purpose of your life, and we now run Life Explored alongside Christianity Explored at All Souls. So here's the sort of pack of it, but it's the new course we've done. And it's really shocking. Week one with people, we do Genesis 1, we do an overview of the Bible evangelistically, but we say your purpose in life is to be a mirror reflecting the goodness of God. People should look at you and go, oh, isn't God amazing? So rather like those mirrors that are, Mansion House, the ceiling's amazing, or if you've gone to the Sistine Chapel, you're wandering around like that to stop you getting, and you look at the mirrors, and the mirrors reflect the ceiling. But how appalling to come out of one of those places and go, weren't those mirrors amazing? You go, no, the ceiling was, no, oh, the mirrors, I thought the mirrors. You know, people who praise men are looking at the mirrors. It's why Attenborough is a thief. He's given his whole life to praising nature, and people say, what a wonderful man, and isn't it amazing what he's shown us? But he's never given the glory to God. The man's a thief. Spent his whole life thieving off God. Not that I don't appreciate what he's done. I'm a member of London Jew. I appreciate what he's done, but he is a thief. The glory is God's for these amazing animals that he's created. So what we've got here is we've got to start getting inside. Why is it we do not live for God's glory? What is going on in us that we don't do that? Again, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, the reason we don't is, and we'll get to evangelism in a moment, but the reason we don't live for God's glory, of course, is that we live for the good things he's given us, but not for him. We live for the created things, not the creator. And these good things, and they're good, become God things. This is so basic, but so important, and we'll get to it in evangelism. But let me give you an example. About 10 years ago, I was standing outside on the steps of All Souls at the end of a service, standing by the pillars there, And a woman comes running out of church to me, literally first one out. And she runs up to me and she says, tell my daughter to apply for Oxford University. And I look at her, and her daughter comes out following her, and the daughter says, and the daughter and I, as the mum's standing there, the daughter and I have this look, which is, your mum's a nutter. We have that moment of, and she's got that, like, you know, mum. You know. And the daughter says, I want to go to UCL. Now, what had that woman been praying about for the previous hour in church? So God has got to be a divine waiter that delivers my dreams, my plans, and if he doesn't, he goes. You see? So that's a good thing. It's a good thing to want to go to Oxford University. I went and got a third. It was outstanding. But what I'm saying is that it becomes a God thing. Now, this happened to me when I was at Oxford. I was trying to get into the University Blues team. And I remember standing in College Chapel, and Graham Tomlin was preaching. And I remember standing in chapel. And as we were singing, I remember standing there thinking to myself, 1993, I don't care about God. I don't care about the gospel. I don't care about my friends going to hell. I don't care about my family. I want to get a blue in 3 weeks' time. And once I've got a blue, I'll care about all those other things again. And then I thought, oh, that's not very good. But because my understanding of sin was law-breaking, because, as in the Christianity Explored course, it's just what's up on the screen that we've done wrong. You know, Mark 7, verses 20, 21, out of the heart come these things, you know, gossip, the evil deeds that we do. Because I had a view of law-breaking, I didn't understand idolatry. And idolatry is what you've got to get. If you're not doing evangelism, brothers and sisters, it's because of idolatry. So often. So in Honest Evangelism, this book, I don't know if I've mentioned it yet, but in this book here, just to say, by far the most feedback I've had is on chapter 3, which is on why we don't do it, and that's because of idolatry. So if you're sitting here thinking, do you know, I know that's true, but I'm still not doing it, it's because there are other things that time and again our hearts are given to. And, you know, here are some questions for idol spotting in the book. What do you daydream about? That's very important. The Puritan said that. What do you daydream about? Your idols are the things that in reality you most care about. What do you have nightmares about? Our idols are the things that we most fear losing. I remember chatting to a guy at our lunchtime service about telling others, and he said to me, Rico, you don't understand. I work at a Jewish firm. If I mentioned the gospel, it would really be threatening to my career. He said, don't you understand? Don't be ridiculous. What are your if-only in lives? Where do you go for fulfillment? Where do you go to be happy? What do you pray about? If there's something we pray for more than for God's will to be done in our lives and the lives of our loved ones, it's likely that that's our functional God. What do you need in life? If you get it, means that you'll then live for God. You know, well, God, if I get that, then I'll live for you. But if I don't, I won't. Brothers, sisters, we've got to get this. And of course, in Romans 1, Paul unpacks this. Romans 1, verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is forever blessed. Now, the issue with idolatry is you've just got to get an eye on it. The people that are really dangerous are the ones that can't even see it. So when I was standing there in that college chapel going, oh yeah, that's not very good. I suppose I should be leaving for the gospel. I don't care about the gospel. I'm going to blue. But I didn't know. Now I'll go, okay, Rico, right, that's an idol thing. The fact I know about it means Satan's furious. But so many of our people are blind to it. My mum's died now, otherwise I wouldn't give you this illustration. But when my mum basically declared war on her daughter-in-law, and were it not for the unrelenting stream of grace out of my sister-in-law's heart, we would never see my brother's family. My mum called her the daughter-in-law from hell. And the reason she did that was they decided as a couple not to send their kids to the schools that my brother and I went to. And my mum's happiest day of her life was when my brother was head boy of that school. She was the head boy's mum. And for her, she just imagined being with her grandsons there at that school. And that for her was her righteousness. That was her identity. And when my brother and sister-in-law quite rightly said, look, we're not sending the kids there, we're sending them to this school, it's a perfectly good school or whatever, for my mum, she just could not cope. She'd almost rather not have grandchildren than the grandchildren not go to that school. And Life Explored, this course, came out of the fact I'd go home on a Thursday night and my mum would just be raging week after week. And I said to my dad, Dad, this is going to break the family up. She's got to shut up. He said, I can't control her. It's good school. Good thing became a God thing. You have got to see the idols. What you've got to do is this. You know, Paul says in Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live is Christ. You need to ask a best friend, what do you think I live for? Okay, that's your homework. For me to live is Christ, says Paul. For you to live is what? I need you to jot down the name of a best friend and say, what do you think I live for? Because this will be right at the centre of why you're not doing evangelism. Or if you could be speaking more. So when my grandmother was dying, 1988, I went to see her. But for fear of my family, I didn't speak to her about the gospel. I just didn't want to upset my mother. I wanted to keep the peace. Now, what's amazing is she loved me very much, that grandmother. And she'd have forgiven me whatever I said. You know, I was just her little grandson. I was 21. But I said nothing to her. I didn't take a hand and say, now, listen, there's a judgment to come. Are you ready? Now, whatever interestingly, my uncle's dying at the moment in North Wales. And I went to North Wales to Rhyl on Thursday in an act of repentance and saw him. But what I'm saying is, I didn't speak. And the reason I didn't speak to my grandmother was because of popularity and fear of rejection in my family. But it was an idol. And the trouble is, when I was 21, 22, I didn't have a language to frame that. I didn't know that was what... I didn't realise... I mean, I thought it was fear of the family, but I didn't realise it's the first and second commandment. Luther said, at the heart of all sin is idolatry. All the sin we do has behind it that we're serving false gods. It's fascinating once you start getting into it. And therefore, on Life Explored, this new course, we start with silent films. When we watch people in the pigsty, we just watch these silent films, they can play it in any culture, and we just watch people making selections and say, can you see what they're doing? Can you see what they're serving? So Christianity Explored is, are you interested in the Christian faith? Life Explored, actually, as a course, is much more pain explored. Why is your life not working? What are the idols doing? And time and again, personally, that's the case. I had a leader on Life Explored, we were talking about idolatry, and it was an amazing moment, very committed Christian girl. I really respect her deeply. 45 years old, deeply committed to Christ. And she suddenly went, in the middle of the leader's training, she went, oh, I've just suddenly seen how my relationship with my mother works. And it was like, you know, she just, this revelation. And the devil hates it when we spot them. So you've just got to spot them. And in Romans 1, of course, Paul says, what are we doing? What's at the heart of it? Do you see, as we look down, what have we got here? They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature. There are these things that we're worshipping, serving, and that is stopping us speaking. Our hearts get kidnapped. So we've got to fight, here for your notes, the glory wars. The glory wars. And stop living for the shadow glories. Francis Schaeffer said, he said in his book, how should we then live in the 1970s? We will live for personal peace and affluence. Personal peace and affluence. And that time and again is it, you know, there are people who, they'll leave St. Helens, they leave All Souls, they go to a different place and they just don't go to the local church. They just go, we just need an easy life now. So they do it by moving. We see it time and again, you know. Or one of the problems we've got at All Souls at the moment is we know that there are parents who are intentionally not really teaching their kids the Christian faith because they know their kids will then get bullied at school. Such as the hostility. So they're going, you know what, it's their choice, but we're not actually going to actively do this. We'll maybe let All Souls do a bit, but we're not going to do it because we don't want our kids to be scorched at school. You know, I don't want my kids to be in pain. Or other parents who stop coming to All Souls, you say, why? They say, well, people ask us about our children aren't Christians, and it's too embarrassing to talk about that. You've just always got to be aware of what the idols are. What are your daydreams? What are your nightmares? And if you're not evangelizing, do that. And again, by far the most feedback I had was chapter 3 of the Honest Evangelism book. You've just got to be able to spot it. So you've got to go, that's always going to be a problem for me, but at least I can see it. So, homework, say to your friend, what do you think I'm living for? What are my non-negotiables? Satan will hate you asking that question and getting a handle on the answer. When I arrived at All Souls, the first 10 years at All Souls, I kept lying to members of the church family. So they'd come up to me and they'd say, Rico, have you done something? I'm inefficient. And I'd say, yes, I've done it. Straight lie, barefaced, look them in the eye, say, yes, I've done it. Then I'd run off to get it done. And I kept lying. Now, why was I doing that? It's because I'd gone to John Stott's church and I wanted to be seen as a fine Christian leader. And fine Christian leaders are efficient. And that was where my righteousness was. And therefore, if someone said, have you done something, and I hadn't, I'd say, yes, I had. And I would be caught out and say, I've got to apologize. But it's only when I realized my righteousness was in the gospel that I stopped lying. So now people say, have you done it? I say, look, although, again, last week I lied to my wife, but what I've said to people is so it's not going very well. But what I'm saying is that you've got to spot it. Now I've spotted it, it's made such a difference. So now I go, no, my righteousness is in Christ. Oh, mate, I'm sorry, you asked me to do it, I said I'd do it, and I haven't done it. I'm really sorry, please forgive me, I'll try and get it done now. But I was lying repeatedly because the idol was, I want to be seen as a fine Christian leader, which is a good thing. 1 Peter 5, it's good to want to do that. But it had become my righteousness. Although the worst moment with John Stott was when I lost my license from my driving license. I'm a terrible driver. I got 27 points on my license one time or another, I tell you. But telling John Stott I'd lost my license, I said, Uncle John, I've been disqualified from driving. He said, are you ashamed of yourself? I said, I am ashamed of myself, Uncle John. He said, well, okay. Anyway, it's very pastoral of him. On we go. Right, next one. Let's have a look down. So, you've got to spot the idols. What has captivated your little kingdom? Financial ease, a loving family, career success. What do your family say this must happen? You know, and we value physical health more than spiritual health, physical appearance more than spiritual character, approval of people more than thankfulness to God, status and wealth more than identity in Christ. We just see it. We've got to spot the idols. And that stops us speaking to people. Next one, as we look down, just to say the last one, what's the next thing is, the fourth G is godliness. Now, we've got to understand that what we've done time and again in our church families is this. Somehow, again, this is true at All Souls, lots of the church family, and I love my church family, but they separate godliness from evangelism. So they have an understanding of evangelism that doesn't include speaking to people about Jesus. And the way in which they justify that is this is their understanding of godliness. Now, do jot this down because you need to reflect this back to people when you're training others. This is what they say at All Souls. It may not be at St. Helens. That's great. But it's at All Souls. This is what they say. My faith is a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life. I wouldn't dream of imposing it on other people. My faith is a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life. I wouldn't dream of imposing it on other people. And that's how they you know, live next door to someone, never say anything, then go to the funeral. They're functional universalists. Whilst at the heart of godliness, of course, is being like God. And again, you might want to jot this down. This is John Chapman. John Chapman said, you cannot be godly. You cannot be godly and not be concerned for the lost. God, you cannot be godly and not be concerned for the lost. God was so concerned for the lost that he sent his son to die. So exhibit A of being like God is Jesus, who came to die for us. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. But you know what we do is brothers, sisters, it's amazing how people separate the two. They decide this is what it means to be godliness, to be godly. For example, coming on training, that's you know, it's a good thing to do. I'll do the different things. I'm not saying, but the heart of godliness is seeking the lost. So when you are going through the pain line and you're thinking, am I going to do anything now? Just to say, with my uncle Ian, I went up to North Wales on Thursday to speak to him, and I didn't get the word hell out, I have to tell you. I said to him, Ian, do you, I mean, he's been a Mason and he's absolutely hardened. and he wants to go into a home to die, a Masonic home. And I said to him, Ian, do you know that you're forgiven? He said, look, I've not been to church for 40 years. I said, I'm not talking about that. I said, do you know that Jesus died for you? And he was, well, I said, can I do you communion? We look at that. He said, no, I don't want communion. So we had, now it's hard, and I didn't get the word hell out. I didn't say that, I didn't, you know. So I'm not saying it's easy. I couldn't quite get over the pain line with it. Then I prayed with him, and I found, in God's providence, this was amazing. You talk about God the evangelist. I walked out of there, and the hospital chaplain, wearing a dog collar, came out of a lift, and he'd gone to the wrong floor. He said, I've come to the wrong floor. I came out of the lift. God is the evangelist. And I said, look, this is my uncle. Tell him you've got to visit. And I rang him up the next day, and he said, I'm just off to visit him now. God's the evangelist. We're hopeless, aren't we? I just thought, yeah, there he is. He came to the wrong floor to meet me. I was dashing out to get the train. But I went and saw my aunt as well, and she's been very tough on Christian stuff, but I put my arms around her. I prayed with her. She burst into tears as I prayed, and I think there's real hunger there, which was, you just cross a pain line and just do this. But the reason I went is because I believe in hell. That's why I went. I went to North Wales because I believe in hell. I think that, and by the way, this is what you say on this front. Really important when we get to this tough stuff. On judgment, Tim Keller, you float it on what we want. So when you talk about judgment, you say, listen, how I treat you and how you treat me and how we treat the world matters to God, which is great. Judgment's great. Don't say I apologize for judgment. Say judgment's a great thing. Judgment is great because it means that the person who did what happened in Manchester is accountable to God. And the proof of it is Christ has risen, so he'll be raised and judged. So the resurrection is not just a great hope, it's also a great warning. But I always say, no, judgment's great. We're thrilled about judgment. Now, we've got to work out what it means for us. But for the world, with the evil going on, it's great. So float it on the good stuff, but it's always a pain line. So I'm standing in front of here I am talking to you on Saturday. I want you to know I bottled it in a hospital on Thursday night with a relation. I didn't get the word hell out. But we've just got to battle. It's not easy. It's countercultural. But brothers, sisters, we've got to be doing it. Right, let's just take, we've got those four G's there. Okay, those four G's. Grace, Gehenna, glory, godliness. Let's just take 5 minutes. Just turn to the person next to you and say, this one for me is the one I think I've forgotten. And just have a chat with them and just do that. And maybe then just pray for each other. Just on which one of the G's that you just need to up in terms of your own spiritual, personal evangelism to be remembering. Just have 5 minutes to do that, then we'll move on. Great, over to you. Okay, let's just have a on the whole idolatry thing or this morning, just if there's just any questions, just anything you just want to just throw out to get as you've just pondered that, just anything that just striking or good. I always think so. Yes, brother, you
what
can
do you
yeah.
think the best way to fight idolatry is
I
given that it seems to be so widespread. Yes, widespread for
I think when I lose my temper, I think if I've had my will blocked, actually, sometimes it's tiredness, but quite often it'll be, why is that so important to me that I've lost my temper? It's when it's the ungodliness that pokes out. Again, friends that say, Rico, that's the issue for you. You know, you've got to have mates that actually, that question of what do you think is most important to me, honestly. And being able, so with me, the repetitive cycle of why do I keep lying to members of the church family? How they expect to hear me preach if I keep lying to them? Well, it's an idolatry, and then you begin to pull back the curtain on it. So repetitive cycles of sin will be where you're at. Where are you going for that happiness? Great question. And by the way, we don't win this one. We fight it all our lives. I am being saved from the power of sin. You know, the three tenets of salvation. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power. I shall be saved from the presence. Justification, sanctification, glorification. I am being saved from it. I lie less. I lie less than I did. I'm battling with it. When I do, I'm able to go, yeah, where did that come from? What was I trying to control? Huge, this idolatry. Brother, yeah.
So we talked a little bit about godliness and
yes.
sort of being concerned with the loss. Now,
yes.
I struggle often is, if it's not a complete stranger, I think I would probably have more than one opportunity to speak to them about it.
Yeah.
I think if I come straight out and say, I believe in
hell, yeah.
You're going to hell, that would just completely shut the
Brilliant.
Conversation. But if I start with saying, it's my private faith, I live it out this way, get some curious and hunger, I get a second opportunity to then maybe...
Oh, brother, yeah, please don't misunderstand me. We're building relationships. Now, the last thing in the next session, we're going to go into four steps that I think are crucial in evangelism. Number one is celebrate people. So we begin by celebrating them. We ask questions. We just find out we're in relationship. Secondly, we serve them. 67% of people love Christians because we're servant-hearted. Thirdly, we cross the pain line and say something and ask a question. But I'm looking to create relationship, particularly on my street. We'll look at that. Yeah, but brother, I'm not saying go straight in with hell, but I'm saying, brother, I'm not. I'm sorry if I gave you that impression. What I am saying, though, is that at the heart of what I'm doing is I'm saying, here's the issue. With Jews for Jesus, maybe jot this down. I want to make, at some point, I'm going to make Jesus an unavoidable issue for you. So let's make Jesus an unavoidable issue. Do you want to come to church at Christmas? Let's just say, with this circle of friends, I'm the way I love you is I'm going to make Jesus unavoidable. So when I went and saw my uncle on Thursday night, I was saying, look, are you forgiven? This is unavoidable. Don't you think that's a good line? Let's make Jesus an unavoidable issue. George Verwer says in Operation Mobilization, he says, everyone has the right to hear the gospel once in their lives. Does that help, Ray? I'll pick that up in the second session. Third session. What else have we got? Anything else? Yeah. Well, it's interesting. I'm now saying, in terms of recruiting church staff, there are three things we've got to be doing. Number one, you ask the question, are they having a daily quiet time? If they're not like Simeon, where they're going to grace to keep them going, they're on a collision course. Secondly, are they having a day off? But thirdly, what are the non-Christians they are regularly with? So Pete Nicholas, who's planted a church with us at Inspire, after working 6 months with Christians in Sport, he went for a meeting. Keith Proctor and Graham Daniels of Christians in Sport had him in for a meeting. And they looked at how he was doing and they said, now, are you playing regular sport once a week with anyone? And he said, no, I'm too busy with Christian stuff. And they said, Pete, you're not modelling it. So if in 6 months' time you're not doing regular sport once a week with a group, touch rugby or whatever it is, very low key, but doing it, we will sack you. So Pete started, and then the next Christians in Sport quiz night, he had five people around the table from his touch rugby.
Does it have to be rugby?
No, brother. Good question, though. I think if it's not rugby, there's a problem with your doctrine of creation. So anyone who comes on Christianity Explored finds out the gospel and gets a working knowledge of rugby football. But anyway, we'll go on. Thank you for the question. Very helpful. Now, what I'm saying is, I don't know how that works if you're in a normal job. The sovereignty of God, we'll look at it in a moment, is crucial. But I'm saying for church workers, if they're not regularly doing something with non-Christians every week. So I go boxing I'm such a violent man. I go boxing every Friday. I do an hour's boxing. But I'm just regularly with non-Christian people every week. That's in my diary. Go to the swings with the kids on a Saturday. I'm just doing that with them. So I think, what are you doing regularly? Because that's how the conversations come. We can talk about workplace. Yeah. Great. Let's keep going, everyone. Right. Now, remember, this next passage we're looking at, brothers and sisters, it's not just for you. It's so you can train others, okay? I know you all have known it, but I want you to look at it as a river. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, the most important passage on evangelism in the Bible. So 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. Please don't yawn if you've seen it before. This is about you passing it on to the two people whose name we wrote down at the start. I look at this with non-Christians as well as Christians. 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. Okay, this is the... John Chapman taught me this. This is the most important passage. Now, I want you to read through 1-6 in pairs. And here's the first question. Please write it down, because it's the question you'll ask to open up the passage when you're doing one-to-ones with people, one-to-twos. Here's the question. Who is at work in the work of evangelism? You've got a couple of minutes just to read it through and answer that. Who's at work in the work of evangelism? 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1-6. in pairs, just dig that out, please, for me. And get a feel for it that you'd pass it on, not just for you. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. Okay, what have we got? Great, so this is what you're going to use. Actually, I'd use it with the non-Christian as well. Don't just use it with the Christian. This is an amazing lectern. It hasn't got a shelf on the bottom. Anyway, it's come out of Genesis 3, not Genesis 2. There we go. Right, on we go, everyone. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. Who's at work? What have we got? Who does what? I know you know it. Just bark it out.
God.
God's at work. Which verse, brother? God is at work. Which verse is he in? Verse 6. Do we see? Now, everyone, jot this down because you're going to teach it to others. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, where is that from? Where does it say, let light shine out of darkness? Genesis 1. Jot it down. The God who made the world in Genesis 1 took the power that made the world, and what did he do with that power? Write it down. He took the power that made the world. What did he do with it? He shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the God who made the world and created the world, he recreates the world. And here's the word you write down. He does a miracle. He does a miracle of recreation with the power that made the world. And he shines the power in my heart and gets me to see. Do you see the end of the verse? The glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, he gets me to see that Jesus is God. What God does is he gets me to see that Jesus is God, and it's a miracle. So the moment of conversion is a moment of identification. Jot it down. This is crucial. I see who Jesus is. Paul on the Damascus Road. Who are you? I am Jesus. God strikes him blind but opens his spiritual eyes. So someone becomes a Christian when they suddenly go, as you speak about Jesus, they suddenly go, gosh, he's not just a great moral teacher then. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a figure of history or a swear word. He's Lord and God. Why do they do that? Because God's done a miracle. And by the way, it's amazing when it happens. I remember on Christian Explored years ago, there was a girl called Davina. She was so cross. So week one, Christians are hypocrites. Week two, what about science? Week three, what about suffering? Week four, five, six, listen, the church, it's so foul. So we get to week seven, and I say on the table, I say, any questions? And she says, not so much a question, but a statement. Anyway, I put on my wetty Christian smile, you know. Oh, Davina, what would you like to say? Thinking, oh, here we go, you know. So off we go. First comment of the evening. She said, last week, she said, when I went home on the Bakerloo line, between Embankment and Waterloo, I realised Jesus was God. And we're like, what? She says, no, he's amazing. She's been a Christian ever since. She was raging at the moment. All of us, leaders included, are like, what? She said, no, he's amazing. I go on the Bakerloo line. I wait for something to happen between Embankment and Waterloo. Nothing happens. As you can see, I have another Mars bar. Nothing happens. God did a miracle on the Bakerloo line. It was amazing. That woman has been a raging Christian ever since. So, I mean, it's a miracle. That's why people become Christians. God does it. God switches the light on. So we never count. He just does it. But each one's a miracle. Now, what does this mean? What it mean? Let me give you one application of this, okay? It means that if you meet someone and you say, what's your testimony? And they say, oh, it's really boring. I just came from a Christian home. You do realise what you have to do, don't you? Very gently, you need to put your arm around them and take them out to the car park and headbutt them. Okay? The reason you're Christian is not because you came from a Christian home, although that's a great privilege. Brother, sister, you're Christian because God did a miracle. My wife's younger brother, and it's a lovely Christian family, is stone cold atheist. We need a miracle. Oh God, we need a miracle. You're a Christian because God has done that. Now, did you give thanks to God for that today? Have you thanked him today? It's amazing you're here. I was totally egocentric. I'd taken that diary about me, and God turned me around and put Jesus at the center. So, God opens blind eyes. In evangelism, let's jot that down, verse 6. God opens blind eyes. Now, what else? Who else is at work in evangelism in this passage? That is true, but there's also other stuff happening. What have we got in here? Give me a verse and give me something that's happening.
We
We are proclaiming, exactly, verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. In other words, what do we do? Verse 5, this is the methodology on evangelism, verse 5, we preach Christ or proclaim Christ. I tend to do preach, but it's the actually proclaims probably better. The word in the Hebrew is in the Greek is herald. We are heralds of Christ. So that's not just about the pulpit. Proclaim is probably better. We speak of Jesus. Now that, brothers and sisters, is evangelism. Can you see what it is? Verse 5, we preach Christ. Verse 6, God opens blind eyes. That is your methodology. That's what we're doing. We speak of Jesus, and as we do that, we trust God to do, now jot this down, what he's done in us. So don't think he can't do it. He's done it for you. And if he's done it for you, he can do it for them. We trust God to do again what he's done. So it's amazing. I look around this room, 100 miracles. Every one of you. I don't trust any of you because I don't trust myself. And yet God has brought you to Jesus. So I know this about you from Romans 7. Deep in your heart, because of the miracle of what God has done, what you long for most is the glory of Jesus. Deep down in your inner being, what you most want is Jesus to be honored, despite all the depravity. It's a miracle, and he's done it. It's amazing. So that is evangelism. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. Now, in order to get this in place, we're going to chant it. Okay, so we're going to pretend we're a West Indian congregation. We're going to chant it. By the way, if you're too mature to chant it, you'll do it on your own. I'll get you on your feet. You'll do it on your own. Then I'll go back to London. Be fine. Okay, are we ready? And just, you might want to jot this down. Humiliation is a great way to teach. So we're going to do that now. Okay, off we go. So can we see we preach Christ? And can we respond, God opens blind eyes? Are we ready? Off we go. And we preach Christ. That's so pathetic and mature. Give it a bit more welly, everyone. Ready? And We preach Christ. And
God opens blind eyes.
Very good, still pathetic. And again, ready, and We preach Christ.
God opens blind eyes.
Very good, well done, particularly you. Excellent. What's your name, brother?
Adam.
There we are, you see? Romans 5, you've been renewed. Right. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. Now, when you're training people, this isn't just for you. When you're training people, you say, we just get something out about Jesus. You just talk about Jesus, and as you do that, trust God to do the miracle. You pathetically just say something about him. You know, what do I most... The first thing I found out about him, I went along to this service at school, and the preacher at the front said, he said, who is this man who in the Sermon on the Mount said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and then as he was being murdered did it. And I remember thinking, well, that's amazing. That was God. God was opening my eyes. The guy at the front said it, and to be frank, the guy at the front, now I don't think he was even converted. But God was at work. So that's what we do. Now, next question, please write this down as we teach this passage. How do we preach Christ? That's your next question. Can you write down, how do we preach Christ? Again, in pairs for a couple of minutes. We know that we're to preach Christ. There are at least 4 applications on how we're to do it. Over to you, just in pairs, please. How do we preach Christ from 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6? How are we to do it? Okay. Now, again, when you're working with someone one-to-one or in a small group, you dig this out. Absolutely crucial. How do we preach Christ? What have we got here? What are we told?
Verse 2, we handle the word faithfully.
We handle the word faithfully. So, you know, do you see we're there? We as we look down, we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. We don't lose heart. We've renounced disgraceful underhand ways. Now, let me tell you, if you do lose heart in verse 1, what do you do in verse 2? If you've lost heart about the gospel, what happens in verse 2?
You go underhand.
You change the gospel. So when you see pastors and clergy who start saying, for example, you don't have to repent of certain sexual sins, it's because they've lost heart. You see, whatever the culture says, we preach Christ knowing that God will open blind eyes because it's up to him. But the people who distort the word of God, they distort it because they think, well, that won't work. You can't say that. I've seen this all the way up to the Archbishop of Canterbury, too afraid of the culture. When actually, do you know, I have to tell you this, the Archbishop of the Catholic Archbishop of London, Cormac, he's absolutely, I mean, he is the guy who's holding to the word of God at the moment on this subject, absolutely clear on every issue. It's embarrassing. But the two areas where in the culture we're distorting the word of God, for your notes of this, on wrath and repentance. Okay, we've got to keep telling people of God's wrath, his settled, controlled, personal hostility to evil. The problem is that God is angry. He loves his word. At the centre of all our doctrines of God must be this, that God is holy. At the heart of all your doctrines of God, God is holy. But we're afraid to tell people. But I just graciously tell them, judgment's a great thing. And secondly, the second thing we won't tell people is repentance. So repentance is the other great fear. And repentance is this. It means I'm for what Jesus is for, I'm against what Jesus is against. That's repentance. Whatever he's for, I'm for. Whatever he's against, I'm against. I just trust him to lead me in every area. So whatever he says, I trust and lead. And I think in the culture, again in the church on this front, there are three H's that will define our faithfulness in the future. Homosexuality, will we speak against that and be clear what the Bible says on all sexual sin, but particularly that one, that's where people again are losing their grip. Hell, we've talked about that this morning. And interestingly, thirdly, headship. I think the Bible on headship, it's not a salvation issue as hell and homosexuality are, but nevertheless, the Bible is clear about male leadership in a church. And again, that's going to be a battle. But what we I wouldn't put that third category in the issue of evangelism, of the salvation issue. But it's still it's a huge issue we're facing on the authority of Scripture. But hell and homosexuality, God's wrath and repentance, massive. So for your notes, the two R's, wrath and repentance, jot them down. That'd be great. So what else have we got here? What else have we got? What else have we got in terms of what we must do? What have we got to do? What have we got to remember as we preach Christ? We've got to tell the truth. What else? We've got to be people's servants and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, interestingly, what does it mean to be someone's servant in evangelism? Please flick back to 1 Corinthians 9. Very important we see. What does it mean to be your servant in evangelism? Well, Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22. And look what he says about being a servant. Everyone got that? For though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became like a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So what are we being told here? Well, it's very striking and very stark. What we see is that here is Paul, and when it comes to evangelism, every habit, every part of his life is under the authority of Scripture. And in what sense? In that he is trying to save all men. So every encounter, every personal habit is controlled. He's prepared to sacrifice issues of racial identity and religious sensitivity with one goal in mind, to win as many as possible, verse 19. So this is it. He says, okay, how can I best express my concern for the desires, inclinations and sensitivities of my hearers to win them? So with my right hand, rock solid on gospel integrity, you've got to repent. Jesus is Lord. The wrath of God. My left hand is always saying in London, how do I reach for people? How do I reach for them? In other words, what they won't come to church, what will they come to? If they won't come to church, how do we connect with them? I'm always trying to reach with people. What makes it easiest for them to hear the gospel? So in doctrine and belief, we never change. But in practice and methodology, we do that. So, for example, you know, with Life Explored, this course that we've done at All Souls, we're saying People are talking about happiness and they're wondering why they're miserable. And we're going to say it's because of idolatry. That's what made you miserable. They don't really want to come to a course called Christianity Explored anymore. They might come along if they're interested in Christianity. By the way, please stop inviting people on courses. We no longer invite people to anything. We persuade them. Okay? It's different. We were inviting, we're now persuading. It's tougher. But with Life Explored, we're saying, listen, guys, you're living for things that are going to destroy you. Let's look at some films of people doing that. Now, what is it you should be living for? Don't live for the created things. Live for the creator. The one who gives you the gift is always more wonderful than the gift itself. But we're trying to get to people, you know, as we're trying to reach for them all the time. So what does that mean? What are their inclinations and sensitivities? How do I get out to them? What illustrations? What venue? Accessibility, the rest of it. How do I do it? And for that, please jot this down in terms of being their servants. The big word to jot down here, brothers and sisters, is energy. Energy, I need to keep reaching for them, playing regular sport or whatever. Now, it's very interesting here. Because energy is such a big thing in 1 Corinthians, okay, look what I need to be doing in order to be in 1 Corinthians 9. Look what I've got to be doing in order to be reaching people. I think it's absolutely fascinating, the next passage that we get in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you see what we've got here? I find this amazing, this next passage. You see, what does he say? He says, I've got to be all things to all men to win as many as possible. And then, having said that, here he is. Do you see? Don't you know, verse 24, that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive perishable wreath, but we are an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's saying apply the word to yourself there, of course. But he's also saying, unless I become a disciplined person, I won't have time to reach others. Brothers and sisters, we've got to be disciplined people, or all our time is spent on ourselves. The good evangelists are actually able to reach across to people because they get all they need to get done. And they beat their body, they're disciplined, not only that they won't be disqualified, but also that they've got time to be all things to all people to reach for them. It's exhausting meeting up with people one-to-one. Going after lost sheep across London. But I do that to be their servant to reach for them. Really tiring. I always know someone's cooked in terms of ministry when they just don't have the energy to go after the individuals. You know, they're okay preaching from the front, but they actually aren't in the midweek going after the individuals. It's that energy to reach out for the lost sheep, and it takes time. So we've got to be their servants. What else have we got? We're drawing to a close to get you into groups. 2 Corinthians 4, what else have we got here? Brothers, sisters, discipline is so important for evangelism to be reaching people. What else have we got? We've got creativity to be their servants. How do I connect with them?
Point to Jesus.
Point to Jesus, yep. We preach Christ. Make sure it's him we talk about. Get him out on the mat. Can you see verse 6? If verse 6 is true, there are two applications. One is the results belong to God. I can't turn the lights on. Only God can. So therefore, in your evangelism, brother, sister, it's not about how many become Christians. When I do a mission in places, I get back from a mission, little village mission I'm doing. What's the first question I always get asked? What question do I always get asked? How many were converted? What question should you ask me in verse 5? What should you ask me, verse 5? Did you preach Christ? That's tough enough. How many were converted? Well, I'll tell you what George Verwer says. He says evangelists lie about results. I've just seen it so often. They lie about how many have been converted because they know that actually the fundraising is how many have been converted. Please ask, brothers, sisters, as you support evangelism, ask people, did you preach Christ? Did you really try and energetically reach them? It's up to God whether they... Richard Buse would never let us account people who'd been converted at All Souls. We celebrated each one. We just celebrate each one. And I've just seen so many people get into the numbers game. Look, if lots get converted, what happens to me? Pride. If none get converted, what happens to me? Discouragement. Either way, I'm a pain in the neck to all of you. Okay, whether I'm proud or discouraged, just say, did you preach Christ? I came back from a mission in Ireland once. I'd preached 14 times at this one mission in Hollywood. 10 times I'd asked people to become Christians. As far as I could see, no one had professed faith. I mean, you've just got to keep being faithful. And then I've actually, funnily enough, in later years, I've kept meeting people who were affected by that time. We just preach Christ. And what else do we do as we preach? There's something else we do if we need God to open blind eyes. What do? We preach Christ, but also, if the God of this age, verse 4, which is the devil, has blinded people's eyes, what else do we do as we speak? We know that they're spiritually blind. There's spiritual cataracts on their eyes. We pray. Adam, brilliant. Who is this man? We pray. We've got to pray. So, brothers and sisters, our evangelism begins with our prayer. I've got to be praying. Lord God, please, my brother-in-law, open his eyes. My uncle, open his eyes. Lord, open their blind eyes. Give me an opportunity to speak. Now, that actually comes to the issue of, brothers and sisters, it comes to the issue of, talk about beating your body. What time do you go to bed? Because I find if I don't pray in the morning, I don't pray. And I've got to be up praying before 7 because my kids are up at 7 or earlier. So if you see me up after 10:30, you need to say to me, Rico, I see you've decided not to pray tomorrow. Because that's the truth of what happens if I'm not in bed by 10:30. If I don't pray in the morning, I don't tend to pray. I don't know where you are on that, but that's just the truth. It's an absolute battle to get to bed, to get up to pray. If you're doing a mission anywhere, you start with praying. My street, as I think of each, I work my way along the street praying for the people there. We pray. So that's the application on sovereignty. Can you see these three circles here? These are the three circles that are the essentials of evangelism. Do you see that? Sovereignty. God opens blind eyes. We need a miracle. So can you write in that little box, pray. I've got to pray. Secondly, integrity. We tell the truth. Integrity. I've got to be speaking the truth. Wrath and repentance. I'm thrilled you're doing Two Ways to Live tomorrow. We'll look at more stuff this afternoon. Thirdly, creativity. Energy. How do I keep reaching for them? What do we do? And just as you're in there, let me just give you a little example on that. Flick over, would you please, just to page 11. Page 11 in our little things. I on page 11, do you see the little street calendar there? Prom Praise, that little calendar there, right hand bottom page there. The Lions Tour, that's the rugby coming up. I do things, a golf date, that's the 14th of June. 23rd of June, varsity match at Lord's. I do on my street, this is throwing energy at stuff, we do these things together on the street. So last night, it's my day off, but I was with Michael and Jenny, and they're going to come on the little golf day we're organising, 9 holes up in, it's just 20 minutes away from All Souls. It's amazing, a little golf course up in West Hampstead. We're going to go and have 9 holes, we'll have a testimony, give a few prizes out, just invite the street to golf, we'll do the Lions together. I've got the calendar of All Souls, spring, summer, autumn, when Christianity Explored begins and Life Explored, but I've got a little calendar here to let me celebrate them. It's energy. The varsity match, I'm inviting my nephew Patrick, is captain in Cambridge in the varsity match. I'm inviting the street to that. I'm saying, come on, we're all going to go. Come on, let's watch it. So we celebrate people. We enjoy them. We'll come to this afternoon, but I've got to keep throwing energy at that. So integrity, tell the truth. Creativity, energy. But lastly, let's close with this. Let's look at one thing more on sovereignty. Turn, please, to Acts 17. Then I want you to go into groups. Acts 17, then we're in groups. Just have a quick look at this, because this is amazing. In terms of art, now can you write this down to pass on? Confidence. Where is our confidence in evangelism? Now, remember what happened to me on Thursday. I'm in Real Hospital. I'm walking out. I've got to go and get the train. I haven't done jolly well as I'm talking to my Masonic uncle. And the chaplain, the lift opens. He's come to the wrong floor. He steps out. He says, I'm on the wrong floor. He steps in, but I have a chance to speak to him. Why did that happen? Why did that happen? It's because God is sovereign and God is the evangelist. Let's see what was happening in that moment. I was so encouraged. You know, I came out, I was tearful as I came out after that. Ring the chaplain the next day, he says, I'm just going to go and see your uncle. Have a look. Acts 17, let's see what happens here. Brothers and sisters, hold on to your seats. This is amazing. Get this in place and it fills you with confidence. Acts 17, have a look down. And do you see what we've got as we look down? Verse 25, verse 24. Here is Paul speaking in Athens, and he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." So, number one, God is the personal creator of everything. Jot that down. He is the personal creator of everything. So he doesn't live in a shrine. You can't localize him. He has made everything. He has made you. He has made everyone. He has made the animals. He has made the world. And not only has he made them. Hold on to your seats. Next verse, verse 25. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself is not just the creator." Verse 25. "He's the sustainer. He himself gives us all, gives all of mankind life and breath and everything else." So he made them and he sustains them. That's who he is. But he's not just the maker and the sustainer. He's not just that. He's also, next verse, verse 26, the ruler. "And he made from one man," that's Adam, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." So God made everyone, and he sustains everyone, and he rules everyone. This doesn't mean people aren't evil. The whole theme in Acts of the Apostles is you've got to be very, very powerful to have your enemies do your bidding while acting against you. I mean, you know, it doesn't mean that people aren't culpable for their sin, but that does not stop God being God. Everyone was sinning against God when they crucified Jesus, but it didn't stop God's plan being worked out. Acts 4, verses 27, 28 for your notes. But having made and sustained and ruled everything, what is his aim? Have a look down. His aim is, do you see what it is? Oh, this is great, isn't it? "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted times, the boundaries of their dwelling place." So God decides exactly where you live and how long you live for. And my neighbours, and everybody, and everyone next to you at work. He decides how long they live and where they live. The desperate murder in Manchester, it doesn't mean that God isn't God. He is still sovereign in all. Not that there wasn't terrible evil, but it does not stop God being God. And why does he do it? Verse 27. "That we should seek God and perhaps feel our way towards him and find him." So God is the great evangelist. As the creator, sustainer and ruler, he determines our allotted places and times. He puts everyone next to you at work. Why? So they'd be reached. So in the hospital on Thursday night, the chaplain is brought to me. Because God is the creator, sustainer, and the ruler. So in my evangelism, whoever I sit next to on the train, we'll pick up how we do this. But the thing is, the people, John and Sarah, who's moved in opposite us, God has put them there to be reached. He is the sovereign. He's the ruler. And that overwhelms you with confidence. So in my evangelism, what have I got as I leap off into evangelism? Three things. Here I am. And I'm leaping off. There are the cliffs. I'm thinking, this is going to be desperate. What am I held by? I'm held by grace. My identity's in Christ. I'm held by power. As we preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. I'm held by sovereignty. God is the sovereign who organizes it all. And so my confidence as I'm heading off into evangelism, how am I going to do it? Identity, whether they accept or reject me, I'm in Christ. That's my identity. Power, as I preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. He does the miracle. So I can trust him. He can do it. He's done it for me. Sovereignty. He has organized everything because he's the evangelist. Plus my uncle and the vicar coming out of the lift. It's amazing, isn't it? He's sovereign. He's powerful. We have God's word. He gives us grace. And that's what we go forward with. Let's go into our groups. And in your groups, what I want you to do is this. Throw anything back. You've got 20 minutes in groups. But can you see what happens if we miss out one of these three in the group? So go back to page 7. What happens if I've got integrity and creativity but not sovereignty? What happens if I've got sovereignty and integrity but not creativity? What happens if I've got creativity and integrity but not sovereignty? We've got to hold these three together, and if we don't, we get into all sorts of problems. So let's get into groups, and we've got 20-25 minutes before lunch. Right.
So just briefly, groups, you can head on to the two different bars either side of there. Sam can stay in here. I don't know if it's raining or not, you can head out if you want to. Make the most of the time. And then you don't all have to rush to lunch at once, because we'll have just a massive queue there. So why not drift in from one? Give yourself nearly half an hour if you want to. Go through.
Great. 2:15, I'll be in the foyer if we want to go and watch the rugby.
And then we'll be back at 5.
Back at 5, yeah. If you've got a doctrine of creation, join me at 2:15. If you haven't, please yourself.